Blog Talk Radio.
Truth.
In the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence by the military-industrial complex.
Are the Bible's prophecies today's reality?
This could be the sign that signals the return of Christ.
World leaders are working behind the curtain.
The very word secrecy is repugnant in a free and open society. Secret societies, secret oaths, secret proceedings.
Now, get ready for an hour of truth that will make you think. We'll examine Bible prophecy and see how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ for His church.
You're in the zone. Politics, Israel, the Middle East, the revised European superstate,
and more. All in the zone. This is the Prophecy Zone with your host, Phil Armstrong.
Everyone, this is Brenda Johnson, on your host on As the Day Approaches. I thank you for joining me, and those of you who are joining me live, I want to let you know that I have my hour set, or my time set for an hour and a half. Now, I have it set for an hour and a half, and we are not necessarily going to go that long, so whatever I can accomplish. I wanted to have a little bit more time so I don't feel so rushed, because I find that I have a lot of information and I try to go through it quickly, and hopefully I can do a little bit more commentary on what I'm talking about, because I feel it's very important. I also want to set this up as a time to get used to, because I'm hoping to go live with calls eventually and let people call in. I know I have an early time in the morning when this is live. Hopefully I can grab a few of you in the morning. I do it in the morning because this is the best time for me to do it. And so if you are joining us in an archived version of this show, I thank you so much for taking the time to listen to this broadcast. We've been talking about the emergent church. This week we're gonna kind of focus down on the kingdom of God, collective salvation, and globalization. I am coming pretty much to a close to this series. Next week, I'm hoping to wrap it up with the last series on the emerging church movement. I know we've been on this topic for quite a long time, and I have some really exciting things prepared for you to join me with in the coming days. So stay tuned. Take a look at what I am going to be talking about soon. I haven't posted what I'm going to be talking about, but I already know what I'm going to, the topics that I have in line for you. I just wanted to give the emergent church some more time, these last two episodes, and then I will announce my next subjects. I thank you that we have been doing this for a long time, since I've started this program and became the host of this show. And I thank all of you for joining me in it. Last week, we talked about a generous orthodoxy, rethinking everything. I kind of want to do a little review. But before I do that, I'm burdened with a topic in which I began talking about or mentioned on my Facebook site. I was really upset, appalled, taken back that one day when I was on my way home from work, I work third shift from 11 to 7. And I usually listen to the Christian radio station on my way home, and that would be about 7 o'clock in the morning, where they give some commentary and they give like a thought for the day. A lot of times a thought for the day, or the positive thought for the day, is what this Christian radio station calls it. It's usually, you know, a Christian thinker or a Bible passage or something really good like that. But last week, on the 12th of January, I was shocked, and I guess I shouldn't be so shocked when we talk about the emerging church movement, but for the positive thought of the day, they quoted Gandhi. And this is the quote that they gave: "If patience is worth anything, it must endure to the end of time. And a living faith will last in the midst of the blackest storm." Now, on the surface, that phrase is not too bad. It may sound even pleasing. But when you know who Gandhi is and you know what he believed, he was a Hindu. He was not a Christian. And the context in which it was placed on a Christian radio station as the positive thought for the day, it put Gandhi in a context that he should never be in. Gandhi should never be in line with either the Bible or a Christian thinker in any format when it comes to the church, unless you're using it to confront it, teach something to someone about Gandhi, to have a debate. But in a context of the positive thought for the day, it actually gives him credibility. And, you know, as the discussion continued on my Facebook site, I'm really surprised that some people who I've known for a long time and who I have great respect for were actually against me even saying it. I've had debate on whether or not I'm being wrong for judging or making a statement about that. But, you know, I never thought, well, you know, let me take that back. I did think when I was 15 years old and I was first being introduced to the last days. I've been a Christian a long time. I've never walked away from the Lord. I have been a growing Christian from the age of 10. So when I was 15, somebody shared about Revelation with me. I was raised Catholic. I actually left the Catholic Church when I was 17 because I debated my faith throughout my high school years. Not debated in such a way of like, you know, I'm against Catholicism at that time. I was actually trying to figure out my faith. And as I read the Bible, it started to be in contrast with my own religious faith. And as I went through the years of high school, I actually learned so much about my faith that I understood that I had to leave it when I was 17. But I was always a growing Christian, and somebody shared about the last days with me. That was the beginning about Revelation and the book of Daniel and things like that. And as I was studying and getting all excited about the idea of, you know, maybe in such a time as this, I am going to be living in a time where I will be seeing a lot of these things being fulfilled. As I was thinking about these things, talking to the Lord about it, way back then, I had this feeling that I would be more of an elder at that time. Now I'm 45, and even though, you know, when you look back and you say, wow, that was really the Lord, that was really God, He was really speaking to me, that was the Holy Spirit speaking to me, I now can see what is falling upon us. It says in His Word, in the Word, that there'll become a time where truth will not be accepted, and that where that which is right will seem wrong, and that which is wrong will seem right. Things will be flipped. I never in my right mind never believed that the church, that Satan would actually use the church. Well, you know, I mean, I guess I'm not surprised. That's his biggest prize, if he can grab the church. But to use the church to usher in the Antichrist himself, how can Satan use the church to usher in his own plan? Well, in this day, in this time, when we're studying about the emergent church, I can see how that is can happen. It's a very scary thing. It's very scary and very sad to me that the church is going to be one of the big avenues in which Satan is going to bring in his reign of the Antichrist. I believe the emerging church is a huge open door for this bringing this in. As we study about the kingdom of God and collective salvation and globalization today, I want you to hear what I'm saying about the church being part of this bringing in this ushering. And as we parallel this with the New Age movement next week, you will probably even see more how I believe the New Age movement is ushering in the Antichrist and also the church, i.e. the emerging church. And I don't know if you've ever heard of Constance Cumby, but she was she wrote a very popular book in the 80s called The Hidden Dangers of the Rainbow. And I loved that book. I thought it was a very big eye-opening book on the New Age movement. And I set it aside for years until just recently when I picked it back up and started reading it. And I was amazed to see how much back then has now become more mature, meaning what she wrote in this book, I can see more of the fulfillment of how Satan is infiltrating the society, politics, the church, economics, everything. And there's a quote on here that I'd like to share with you as we open up this particular talk on the emergent church. In her book, she says on page 125, the character of the open conspiracy will now be plainly displayed. It will have become a great world movement as widespread and evident as socialism or communism. It will largely have taken the place of these movements. It will be a world religion. The large, loose, assimilatory mass of groups and societies will be definitely and obviously attempting to swallow up the entire population of the world and become a new human community. Constance Cumby. Now, last week when I started talking about this, I broke it down into four categories, and we really focused on two of the categories last week, and I would like to start off by closing out the other two categories or talking about that a little bit before I go into what I feel is the globalization and a lot of the kingdom of God. What are the four categories? The first one was what I said. It's just like the political correctness, it is also becoming, words are becoming powerful in the church. Let me take that back. Not powerful, but it is words are being taken from us. I saw it starting to come about first in about 10 years ago, when just little fights about Christmas and holidays and things like that, and what we could say and what we could say about, you know, Merry Christmas or whatever. Those are kind of, you know, small little things. But now it's become even bigger, where one of the things the emergent church believes in evangelism is, don't tell people they're going to hell. Do not let them know that they have to follow Jesus, because, you know, that's a little bit too exclusive. Just live your life before them. I was told that as a Catholic. I was told that I grew up understanding that, you know, you just love them and you live your life before them, and that's a testimony in itself. Though that is a testimony in itself, I learned to voice the message of the gospel as a high school girl. I learned to voice it because, you know, I thought, you know, if we do good things, if we do what is right and we do what is good, doesn't that give us the opportunity to speak? Doesn't that open the door to speak? And if we have the door open, why do we not speak? And that became a passion of mine, is that I'm going to give my, you know, I'm going to do these good works so that I have the opportunity to speak and people will actually listen to me. It became kind of a thing in my, you know, with myself. But now it's going back to that, to where the church is saying, hush, hush, here, don't say anything, because you might offend someone, when really political correctness cannot be lived out, because we're always offending someone, and somebody's always offending me. You know, somebody can say certain things about subjects I don't want to know about, and I could be offended. I choose whether or not I'm offended or not. So what is said is being taken control of. The emergent church will say that, you know, language is the most powerful thing. And if we can change the language, if we can own the language, then we have won the battle. Same thing in court. What is believed? Very important, what is believed. And I want to review that. What Brian McLaren said, is basing this new message on what Jesus said in John 16:12, where he said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. McLaren believes, Brian McLaren, one of the gurus, the leaders, activists, and apologists of the emergent church movement, he believes Jesus was specifically referring to this new form of Christianity. And what is taking place right now is a new form of Christianity. Now, I'm saying that quite liberally because I actually personally believe it's not even Christian. When you start really studying what they believe and teach, it's actually a new religion. It is closer to what Constance Cumby said about quoting. She was not saying this herself. She was quoting somebody in the New Age movement, one of the leaders, and I can't remember which one that was, because I had copied this a while back, and I failed to put the New Age leader in them. The open conspiracy, they say, will be plainly displayed. It will have become a great world movement, as widespread and evident as socialism or communism. It will largely have taken place in these movements. It will be more. It will be a world religion. And this emergent church looks more like this religion, the open conspiracy, than it actually does Christianity. And hopefully you'll see that as we go along. And I'm hoping that throughout this study on the emergent church movement that you've gained a good understanding. And this is my purpose. I've only scratched the surface of the movement, but hopefully I've got you curious enough to go study further and given you a good understanding so that maybe you can explain it to someone else or have them listen to one of the shows that I have. And I know I'm trying to improve every time that I speak so that hopefully I'll be easy to listen to and not confusing. Now, I wanted to review a little bit about what the Emergent Manifesto talked about. And I'm going to brief this so that you can hear it again. And this is what the Emergent Church believes. The kingdom of God is already here on earth. It includes all people, all faith. And in fact, it is in all people and all of creation and can be felt or realized through mysticism, which connects everything together as one. It's a spiritual awakening. It is a spiritual salvation. It is a spirit, you know, when you hear people say that I'm not a Christian, I'm not a religious, but I'm spiritual, this is actually a prominent thing within this movement. This new collective spirituality leads people into a socialistic community, and as it says in The Open Conspiracy, a socialism or communism, and it will be a new human community. Now, I'm going to do a far more comparison of the emerging church movement. This is just one quote that I've taken out, but I'm kind of mirroring it a little bit right now, and we'll dive into that further next time. Where rituals, practices, and social justice become a means of salvation, but not the salvation you think of in a personal sense of being born again through Jesus Christ. It's not that. This is a collective salvation. I want to go into that a little bit further later in the show, but it includes whole cultures and communities who follow the way of someone referred to as Jesus. It's the wrong Jesus, but it's somebody who's referred to as Jesus. He is only the leader of the movement, according to the emergent church. He is not somebody that, as the Bible says, to come where Jesus says, come to me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. He said over and over to people, come to me, come to me, come to me. He didn't just say, I'm not a leader of a movement, please follow. Follow me. He did say follow me, but he said, come to me, I am it. And then follow me. You first have to come to him. They talk about Jesus as just a starter, you know, one of the big leaders of a movement. Emergent is a call to friendship, and it's a call to friendship with the world. And this friendship is a dangerous leap in which many ways have been created to connect. It is an interspirituality, which is all religions coming together. It's not just denominations. And it may look like on the surface that they're talking about denominations, but when you hear them talking about a collective community, they are talking about all the world's religions. It's pantheism, God in all of creation, that everything is connected together, that all are divine, so all need to be saved. Universalism, all are saved, and that is that, you know, Jesus died on the cross for you and everybody else at the same time. Some people might not know it, but, you know, we're on different paths, we're on different styles, but the same path in the end. We're all saved because Jesus bought that, which I don't even know why they say that, because he really didn't buy anything when you get down to it. And mysticism, the means by which this connecting takes place. Okay, in this sense of interconnection, kingdom language, which I'm talking about, there is a language, is related to the emerging global narrative of the deep ecology movement. And this is a consciousness and awareness that everything matters and is somehow interdependent. So why you see a lot of people in the emerging church movement very interested in ecology and green technology and things like that is because they believe that everything is interdependent. And if that goes down, then our world is, you know, we're not saved. We have to save the world. When Jesus said, I have come to save, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, well, they skipped that part, whosoever will not perish but have everlasting life. They will skip that part. I did that on purpose. A personal one-on-one relationship with the Lord is belittled, not just rejected. It is belittled and insists that it is a collective salvation that really matters. The goal of this cooperative movement is to participate in the healing of our world and to collaborate with our Maker in the fulfillment of God's reign on the earth. It's the king. If anybody is familiar with the kingdom now theology, that's what it is. The manifesto makes clear that followers of this new collective religion should not be concerned about saving people from the jaws of hell, but should rather be motivated to be in relationship with people who in many ways are different. Now, I am a big person who likes to relate to different types of people. I love to go into difficult situations where the people are challenging. But when I relate to different kinds of people, I don't forget what the message of the gospel is. And if I have that opportunity to share with them, if God opens that door for me, or if he shows me where I can go in and use maybe a redemptive analogy with them, I will go through that door and share the gospel so that they can be redeemed from their sins and also eternity away from God, which is hell. There is a hell. And you know, many people are having dreams about hell. It's quite interesting to hear all the people that hear about hell. Okay, so let's continue. But rather, instead of going out and telling people about hell, she'd rather be motivated to be in a relationship with people who are in many ways different. Doug Padgett, one of the leaders in the emerging church movement, states, "It is a story of the expanding life of God generating new creation, a collective faith. This means that we cannot contain truth or reality within the confines of the written word of God, but that truth is always changing and being created. So the word of God is not even the final authority. It's still being created as we speak. It's progressive. And just wait until I share with you the progressive church. I probably won't this time, but I will on the last session. This means that we cannot contain truth or reality with the kind of signs of the written word. We are agents for change in the world, salvation, redemption, and reconciliation. It is a celebration of the holiness of humanity in which the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It is our holy fleshliness." In his book, Everything Must Change, Jesus, Global Crisis, and the Revolution of Hope, Brian D. McLaren, on page 3 and 4, says this, "For instance, when I was a pastor, people often asked my opinion on hot-button issues like evolution, abortion, and homosexuality. The problem was that after discussing those issues in all their importance and intensity, I couldn't help asking other questions. Why do we need to have singular and firm opinions on the protection of the unborn? Why do we need to have a singular and firm opinions on the protection of the unborn, but not about how to help poor people and how to avoid killing people labeled enemies who are already born? Or why are we concerned about the legitimacy of homosexual marriage, but not about the legitimacy of fossil fuels or the proliferation of weapons of mass destruction, and in particular our weapons as opposed to theirs? Or why are so many religious people arguing about the origin of species, but so few concerned about the extinction of species? Then I'd wonder, if we religious people have exclusively seized on a couple of hot-button questions, what other questions should we be thinking about that nobody's asking? That's the kind of wonderment that can turn into a book like the one you're holding." And that's, I'm quoting right out of the book. "Part of what it means to be a new kind of Christian is to discover or rediscover what the essential message of Jesus is all about. As I explained in some detail in The Secret Message of Jesus, more and more of us are realizing something our best theologians have been saying for quite a while." Now, when he says best theologians, I want to let you know they're modern theologians. They're not historical theologians, but he said our best theologians, because he thinks the modern theologians are the best. This is what he continues. "Jesus' message is not actually about escaping this troubled world for heaven's blissful shores, as is popularly assumed, but instead it's about God's will being done on this troubled earth as it is in heaven. So people interested in being a new kind of Christian will inevitably begin to care more and more about this world." Now, doesn't that say in the scripture somewhere that those who love the world will not love him because we are not of the world. Anyway, continuing. And they'll want to find out how they can fit in with God's dreams actually coming becoming truth down here more often. Now, when he says, he talks about these hot button issues on abortion and on evolution and homosexual marriage, and he says, well, why don't we talk about these other topics as far as killing enemies, talking about war, talking about weapons of mass destruction, and the legitimacy of fossil fuels and the in comparison to these ones, you'll find that the very people that say these, that kind of challenge these discussions, are the very people who are actually for abortion, for homosexual marriage, and for evolution. They may kind of disguise it in this kind of language and this kind of question, but the question is, well, these ones are more important. And, you know, when I ask about mass destruction, when I ask about war, war has always been part of the scriptures. God had Israel develop an army for protection. And I believe, this is my opinion about war, is that God uses war to curb evil people, such as Hitler, such as the dictators throughout the world that are so cruel to people. I know some live longer than others, and we wonder why God allows them to be in power for so long. But he has also used other armies to judge his nation, Israel. And I really believe he'll use armies to judge our nation as well. So I believe that there is a place for that. You may disagree that I believe that the unborn is not more important than those who are living. But that doesn't mean you don't go and try to fight for those that have no voice. That would be a totally different subject altogether, so I'm not even going to, focus on that very much. But this is some of the questions and trying to solve all these problems in the world and to try to bring about a kingdom of God on earth. And part of it has to do with some of these questions, and that's why I bring them up. Now, there is, I've been talking about the emergent church movement who says they are inclusive. Inclusive. That means everybody is welcome to be part of the kingdom of God. That means every religion, every person, doesn't matter what your sexual orientation is, it doesn't matter. Everybody can be part of this kingdom of God. Everybody is, by birth, human beings as a kingdom of God. But do you know at the same time that there are those who are excluded from this kingdom of God? They talk about a very inclusive gospel, but they also talk about those who are excluded. And those are those ones who believe the Bible is the Word of God, who believe in historical Christianity, those who believe in orthodoxy, Christian orthodoxy, who believe there's a hell. There are those who are excluded, those who do not go by this new plan or new Christianity are those who are excluded. So there are those, or no matter what they say, they exclude. They preach an inclusive gospel, but of Jesus, and an exclusive those who are standing for the truth of God's word in absolutes, are those who will be excluded. And also in one of in the same book, Everything Must Change, Jesus, Global Crisis, and the Revolution of Hope by Brian D. McLaren, four questions that they ask, four situations that they want to talk about. And they do a comparison. He does this comparison of who's excluded and who's excluded. He talks about a conventional view and an emerging view, and how in comparison, the conventional view, oh, that's going out. That's actually wrong. That's actually dangerous. He does say it's dangerous. And the emerging view is this new kind of Christianity. I wanted to go through some of these questions. What are the questions, or one of the topics is the human situation. What is the story we find ourselves in? Now, when you do a comparison between the two, the conventional view is this. God created the world as perfect, but because our primal ancestors, now listen to the wording real carefully, because Brian McLaren is an English major, and he actually uses words that are antagonistic on purpose to make it even seem more extreme than it is. So it, or impersonal, like he does with this one. It says, because of our primal ancestors, it's a very impersonal statement. Adam and Eve did not maintain the absolute perfection demanded by God. God has irrevocably determined that the entire universe and all its it contains will be destroyed, and the souls of human beings, except for those specifically exempted, will be forever punished for their imperfection in hell. One of the things it says in Scripture is not to slander. And I feel this is slanderous. Not that, you know, yes, it was Adam and Eve who sinned, but when you say did not maintain absolute perfection, that's slanderous. What we say is this. See, this is why you really have to know the Scriptures. You have to know the truth. What the Bible actually says is that we rebelled against God. We chose to go against God, and therefore that perfection in which God made had become distorted by our own sin. And he says, absolute perfection demanded, he said, did not maintain the absolute perfection demanded by God. God did not demand absolute perfection. He made us absolutely perfect. And in the garden, we chose to throw away that perfection by disobeying God. Now, God has irrevocably determined that the entire universe and all its contents will be destroyed, and the souls of all human beings, except those specifically exempted. Makes God to look like a wrathful God, that God just intended, you know, the world to be destroyed, and that's it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he who believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has been patient and long-suffering, and seeing the suffering and sin and destruction on this planet for thousands and thousands of years. And people say, well, why, God? Why do you keep allowing all this horrible stuff to happen? Why do you keep allowing it? Some people think that God is not involved in creation, in the hands of God, because he's allowing sin to continue. But God is patient, waiting for those who would come to him in salvation, in seeking him in repentance. And that is why he delays. He does not just say, well, sorry, you know, boop, you know, I'm going to smush you like a bug. That's something I would like to do. But that's not something he wants to do. So this is slanderous in how he's saying this. And I'm pointing this out in detail right now because I want you to kind of listen and hear what he's saying. And we're forever, will be forever punished for their imperfection in hell. So if you're imperfect, you know, you're going to go to hell. No, because you sinned, because you rebelled against God, and you refused to accept the salvation in which God has provided for you to escape this destruction and this eternal punishment. God has made a way of escape, which is his love for us, and he makes it look as though, you know, God is just a cruel God. And this is what he does throughout all of his writings. He puts this conventional view, or those of us would meet, evangelical Christians, in a horrible light. He distorts the facts, and he distorts who we are, just like the media and the non-Christians that distort what we are. We aren't perfect. They obviously know that. Okay, now listen to the emerging view in the same point and see how it actually is supposed to look like evangelical Christianity, but when you really study it, it's not even anything, you know, it has a little bit, but you can see the deception within what I'm going to say. The emergent view, God created the world as good, but human beings, as individuals and as groups, have rebelled against God and filled the world with evil and injustice. Oh, I thought that was something us evangelical Christians believed. How did the emergent church adopt that for their own? But God wants to save. Now listen to this part. But God wants to save humanity and heal it from its sickness. Heal it from what? Its sickness. That's sin. But humanity is hopelessly lost and confused, like sheep without a shepherd, wandering further and further into lostness and danger. So we're just innocent, and we couldn't help it. You know what? We're just innocent little things that kind of just wandered the wrong way, and we're just lost, and we're just needing somebody to come and save us. It's the total opposite of what he just said in the first part, where he says, have rebelled against God and filled the world with evil and injustice. This is what you call deception. Because first, to put a piece of truth, which they say is not the other person, you and me, we don't believe that. And then they put a deception underneath it. Totally, totally what the emergent church constantly does. Okay, another basic question, there's going to be 4 points here. Basic questions. What questions did Jesus come to answer? Now let's see if we can compare the conventional view and what he says about the conventional view. And I want you to know, I'm using McLaren because he is the guru and the leader, but this is every emergent leader believes this. Since everyone is doomed to hell, Jesus seeks to answer one or both of these questions. How can individuals be saved from eternal punishment in hell and instead go to heaven after they die? How can God help individuals be happy and successful until then? Do you see how he's making it sound like, well, those who are doomed to hell, we are doomed to hell. In Romans it says that we are already judged, that we are already on our way to judgment. So that's not anything big deal, but it's how it's said. How can individuals be saved from eternal punishment in hell? How can individuals be saved from sin, sickness, suffering, death, injustice, all these things, and from hell in eternity away from God? And not just after you die. I don't know what church ever said, oh, well, we're just going to focus after we die. How many churches say, you know what, you become a Christian, you can't be sleeping around with, well, you know, today, you know, you might hear a different message, but you cannot do this and this and this and this. This is called legalism. Well, not all of it's called legalism. Some of it's called morality. And a person who lived a frugal life or a life that was in destruction has now become, God has taken the insanity of their life and has straightened it out to an extent. God has different purposes for us. Some of us will live long, some will not. But it's not, you know, this happy, successful until then, just because we're waiting for that. I am waiting for a sin to be finally done away with. I am waiting for the day that Satan chains are put on and he is thrown in the lake of fire where he cannot cause destruction anymore. I am waiting because, you know, if I live forever in my sin, that doesn't excite me. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that when you get resurrected, you're still going to be sinful. And you have to work your way to perfection in the thousand-year reign. I remember saying to them, can I start, if I die and I get resurrected and I still have sin, can I start where I left off? Because I really don't want to start all over. That was more hopeless to me, to be resurrected with sin than it was to have a robber be afraid of somebody stealing something in the house. Okay, now, listen to the emerging view. The emerging view, since the human race is in such desperate trouble, Jesus seeks to answer this question, what must be done about the mess we're in? Yeah, I guess people who are not saved are in a huge mess. The mess refers now, in the emergent view, to both general human condition and to its specific outworking among his contemporaries living under domination of the Roman Empire and who were confused and conflicted as to what they should do to be liberated. Now, you see, hear that again, because I don't have time to repeat everything. But the first part, oh, that sounds really good. That is right. The second part is wrong. The second part is deception. He did not come and free us from the people of Israel from Roman occupation. They actually were discouraged because he died on the cross. But McLaren and the emergents say that he actually died on the cross because he spoke against Rome. And not even John the Baptist was martyred because he spoke against Rome. John the Baptist was martyred because he told Herod he was sleeping with his brother's wife. He said, you are in sin, and you are living in sin. He didn't even say, God's kingdom is going to come and set us free from your oppression, and you haven't been feeding the poor, and you haven't been doing this. He said, you're sinning. You sin against God for what you have done, and that's why he was put in prison. Okay, another one, Jesus' message. How did Jesus respond to the crisis? A conventional view. Remember, hear how this is said. Jesus says, in essence, if you want to be among those specifically qualified to escape being forever punished for your sins in hell, you must repent of your individual sins and believe that my Father punished me on the cross so he won't have to punish you in hell. Only if you believe this will you go to heaven when the earth is destroyed and everyone else is banished to hell. This is good news. I cannot even believe the way these things are written. Is anybody offended other than me? That's offensive to me. I'm offended that he would say things like that. If you want to be among those specifically qualified, actually none of us are qualified. That's what makes it why Jesus died on the cross. It's because none of us are qualified. And to escape being forever punished in your sins and for hell, you must repent of your individual sins. Well, whose sins are you going to repent of? Somebody else's sins? Well, there's a reason he says that, because he believes in collective salvation. And that is actually more like Marxism, Karl Marx, than it is about Christianity. And punish you in hell. Only if you believe this will you go to heaven. Individual sins and believe that my Father punished me. He is criticizing the atonement or the substitutionary atonement of Christ right there. He is saying that, oh, God didn't, the Father did not punish Jesus for our sins. That's kind of ridiculous. And that's exactly what they believe. Because why would God violently do something to someone else for me on my behalf? That's cruel. That's not a loving God. They don't know our God. And that's why I'm saying they have the wrong Jesus. They have the wrong God. And they are not even Christian. These are tenets of our faith. Okay, so here's the emerging view. Jesus says, in essence, I have been sent by God with this good news. Okay, so what good news is that? See, Jesus said he's been sent with this good news. Instead of saying, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. I am the way. I am the bread. I am the gate. Jesus says, in essence, according to the Emergent, I have been sent by God with this good news. Okay, what is this good news? That God loves humanity even in its lostness and sin. God graciously invites everyone and anyone to turn from his or her current path and follow a new way. Okay, a new way. What is this new way? So you can turn, you can get off this path, which is what we say about sin, turning a 180, get off the wrong path. Wide is the road to destruction and narrow is the way to life, and few find it. We say get off the wrong path consistently, but okay, so what is this a new way? Now, a new way might sound good, but this new way is not the way you think or the way it sounds. And it says, he continues, trust me and become my disciple, and you will be transformed. Oh, that sounds kind of good. That sounds kind of what I think about it. And you will participate in the transformation of the world. Now, see how subtle that is, the transformation of the world. There is something way far beyond what he just said there. And if you knew what I knew about the emerging church, that transformation of the world means that we are to become a peaceful utopia, one where we can live with one another without war and suffering and death and unite with all of creation to become one with each other. What does that sound like? That doesn't sound Christian at all. Which is possible beginning right now. See, he's saying we can do this right now. This is good news. So, you know, if you line up the two, you know, the way he said those two, which good news would you rather have? Well, the one at the top, the conventional view that I first mentioned, doesn't sound so exciting. The second one sounds a little bit more appealing, but the second one is incorrect. And the first one is partially, I mean, it's correct, but said incorrectly. Okay, one more section. We'll move on. Purpose of Jesus. Why is Jesus important? This is a very important one. Now, the conventional view, here how he says this. Jesus came to solve the problem of original sin, meaning that he helps qualified individuals. There it is again, qualified individuals. Okay, the first part, the problem of sin, original sin, meaning that he helps qualified individuals not to be sent to hell. Man, that hell he thinks about is sent to hell. Of course, that's part of it. For their sin of imperfection. Oh, so we can't help it, but God's going to send us to hell anyway. In a sense, Jesus saves these people from God. Or more specifically, from the righteous wrath of God. Oh, so we have to be saved from this wrath of God, which sinful human beings deserve because they have not perfectly fulfilled God's just expectations. We definitely have not fulfilled God's just expectations, not because we're imperfect, it's because we rebelled, and there is no way we can fulfill those expectations. That's why Jesus came to die. Okay, expressing God's moral laws. This escape from punishment is not something they can earn or achieve. True, that's a true statement. Continued, but rather a free gift they received as an expression of God's grace and love. Hey, that sounded pretty good. Those who receive it enjoy a personal relationship with God and seek to serve and obey God, which produces a happier life on earth and more rewards in heaven. Yeah, I think that statement is quite true. Yeah, I am happier for knowing God. I am happier for knowing Jesus. And yes, it does say that we will get rewards, but that is not why I do what I do. That's not why I've lived for Jesus for 35 years. That is not why I follow him. I follow him because I love him. I follow him because there is no one else who can save me. He has done for me, even though my life is not perfect. I don't have a lot of money. I have enemies. I have people who dislike me. I have people who have betrayed me, and I have people who have loved me who are now deserting me. I have all that, but I have joy in knowing that I am doing what God pleases. What pleases God. And when I get rewards in heaven, guess what I'll do? I will hand it right back to him, lay it before his feet, because it also says that. Okay, so now what is the The emerging view is Jesus came to become the savior of the world. Oh, so he came to become the savior of the world, meaning he came to save the earth. Oh, this is the emergent view, by the way. And all it contains from ongoing destruction, meaning, you know, the world is never going to end, and we got to save it from human destruction because of human evil, because you're so bad that you are doing bad things on earth, so we just got to stop that. So we got to kind of control what you do here on earth. Through his life and teaching, not through Jesus and his power, but through his life and teaching, through his suffering, death, and resurrection. Boy, that sounds so Christian. Suffering, death, and resurrection. Sounds good, but hear me out. It's not. He inserted into human history a seed of grace, truth, and hope that can never be defeated. So he inserted this seed, and he's passing it on from generation to generation, that we, instead of following him, we're following his leadership in this movement. Now, the seed will, against all opposition and odds, prevail over the evil and injustice of humanity and lead to the world's ongoing transformation into the world God dreams of. Now, it never says God dreams of anything. It says that God gives dreams. He speaks through dreams, but he doesn't give them. He does not talk in that language. All who find in Jesus God's hope and truth discover the privilege of participating in this ongoing work of personal and global transformation and liberation from evil and injustice. And you know how that liberation from evil and injustice is? You know you're the one. If you're a Christian, an evangelical Christian, you are the evil one. So there we're getting freed from you, from me, okay? As part of this transforming community, they experience liberation from the fear of death and condemnation. Oh, I will condemn them for their sin. Aha, so let's free ourselves from liberation. The end of time, Satan is going to come and destroy the Christians, and it says in the last days that those who are killing Christians are doing it because they think it's the will of God. Ah, this is exactly what it's talking about. This is not something they earn or achieve, but rather a free gift they receive as an expression of God's grace and love. Wrong God, wrong person. Okay, so you see who is included and who's excluded, and I have been offended by that myself. Okay, what is collective salvation? Let's talk about that just briefly. Basically, collective salvation means unless we are all saved, none of us will be saved. Or we as individuals must cooperate and sacrifice for the good of the whole. That is Marxism. You know that? That's Karl Marx. That is Marxism. Another way to state what collective salvation means is I can't be saved on my own. I have to do my part in cooperating with the group, even sacrificing to ensure everyone else's salvation. It is then that we're all saved together. Scripture, however, is clear that salvation is a process by which God saves individuals through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Each person must come to Christ individually, not collectively. And collective salvation, very dangerous, not Christian. Collective salvation is also analogous, now somebody's going to correct me on that, to the ecumenical movement, in that many mainline Protestant churches are willing to embrace in Catholicism, Islam, Buddhism, Eastern mysticism, religions, and the cult in order to achieve a social and moral goals. Their thinking is that if enough godly people band together, they can win the war against godless paganism and evil in societies that have abandoned all sense of morality. Now, the morality is not Christian morality. It's morality according to who sets that standard of morality. And, you know, if you're not for the environment, that's immoral. The belief is that with all individuals cooperating and sacrificing for the common good, all society ills will be eradicated. Adherents of ecumenism, claim that the church is in a holy war to preserve Christian values that are intimately woven into the fabric of biblical teaching, and that we must desist in our disagreements over doctrine. Listen to this, and join together in to wage the war against the decaying world. And the war is going to be waged against you, my believing Christian. You, my individual person that's saved through the grace of Jesus, you are the one that they're going to wage war against. Advocates for ecumenism or collective salvation often use John 17 as their proof text. Their contention is that Jesus is praying for everyone to get along, not to fight amongst ourselves. Well, you know, we shouldn't be fighting amongst ourselves, but there is a place for public debate and for attacking and bringing to the surface, confronting heresy. It's always been that way. Even Paul says, Peter says, point them out. But actually, his prayer was for his disciples only, all those who would ever follow him to the exclusion of all others, and that they would have a common bond of oneness in God's Spirit, which was ultimately realized on the day of Pentecost, as in chapter 2 of Acts. God produced this common bond among Christians when his Spirit came upon them and they were baptized with the Spirit into Christ's body. Paul summed it up this way in 1 Corinthians 6:17, when he said, "He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." And it's only those who are united with the Lord and those of us who love Jesus and have come into fellowship with him. The problem with the concept of collective salvation is that it is nowhere found in Scripture. One of the key components of collective salvation has to do with the deceptive thinking that the church must band together in a concerted effort to rid the world of all immorality that permeates our society today. However, there is no instance in the New Testament or either Jesus or any of the apostles ever attempting to fix the problems of their society, including governments. What they did teach is that one's salvation is through the gospel of Christ on an individual level, not collectively. Christ comes to the heart of the individual, knocking to gain entrance, and by the power of the moving of the Holy Spirit, we open the door of our hearts to him. 1 Corinthians 2:12-16. Revelation 3:20. One of the most troubling aspects of the concept of collective salvation or ecumenism is that it's claimed that our purpose is to fight a cultural war that we're some kind of human power base that can influence governments by voting in large blocks or by lobbying or creating institutions that can defend and endorse morality in our society. But Paul makes it clear that this is not the Christian's role. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3:12-13. Our Christian biblical mandate has nothing to do with any collective morality, politically, organizationally, or religiously. Our mandate has everything to do with the Great Commission, calling others to individual salvation through Christ. Now, I got that off of gotquestions.org, one of my favorite places to get information like this, and I think it's pretty good. The only thing I'd say is that I am very political. I'm very much involved in the political aspects of our society. I do try to influence the world around me and my society. And I've been a missionary, and missionaries have always gone into cultures and confronted these cultures. When you bring the gospel of Jesus, it changes people, and it changes lives, and sometimes it changes cultures. It doesn't always have to. And we shouldn't go in there just to try to destroy culture. But there are some cultures that were beheading people, some tribal people, that had to change their ways. Their whole system was around the fact that they were deceptive and the biggest goal was who can be the greatest betrayer. And so that had to change. when Jesus came into the picture. Now, now the kingdom of God, we describe the kingdom of God in terms of God's dreams. This is what how they describe it, as God's dreams coming true for this earth, of God's justice and peace replacing earth's injustice and disharmony. This is how the Emergent Church defines it. This is also what he says. What are the biggest problems of the world is some of these questions. Question two, what does Jesus have to say about these global problems? And this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to bring the kingdom of God on earth, and I don't want to say an imitation, but it is an imposter. For some reason, I can't think of the word. It is a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit a solution to the world, because without Christ and without the salvation of one's soul and spirit and changed lives from the power of God, you know, through the power of God, we can't change our world. So, now what McLaren says is, what are the biggest problems in the world? My biggest problem, he says, I mean problems that cause the most suffering in the present, that pose the generates threats to our future, that cause most of the other problems that lie at the root of what's wrong with the world, and therefore at the root of what must be done to set the world on a better course. That's one of the biggest problems. Question two, what does Jesus have to say about these global problems? Well, there must be some relevant wisdom in the life and teachings of Jesus to answer this question. So what is the answer? Did you hear that? Some relevant wisdom in his life that could help us solve it. In addition, whatever constructive things Jesus might have to say about our top global problems could be important in determining our world's future, meaning the world, the planet. Because here he's saying that, oh, we as Christians are waiting for the destruction of the world. But he's saying, hey, wait, warning, warning, the world is going to destroy unless we fix it. So he's actually prophesying and predicting the end of the world if we don't save it. Okay. Beyond the Christian and Islamic religions, which together account for more than half of the world's people, and which together share a high regard for Jesus, we could add the many Hindus, 14% of the world's population, Buddhists, 6% Jews, 22%, and even non-religious people, 16%, admire Jesus. Even though they may be less enthusiastic about the religion that bears their name. Okay, so this is what it was saying in the collective salvation. Brian McLaren is saying it right here, is that, you know what, if you admire Jesus, let's get together. Come on, let's work together. And part of what he says that we can kind of work together is some global peace plans, and this is where this globalization comes in. There are he brings up several different ones, and including Rick Warren's peace plan. And I'm going to go through some of these peace plans so you can see how similar they are. And so the world has a counterfeit peace that they want to bring to this world. And, you know, the Emergent Church movement is saying, hey, let's get on board. Let's get on board one of these peace plans, and let's work it out so we can work alongside it. So, as you see, this is not Christian. Okay, so the whole Copenhagen consensus is one. The Copenhagen consensus, led by Danish economist Bjørn Lomborg, brought together a panel of the world's leading economists along with other experts in various fields to identify the problems that cause the most suffering and danger in the world and to prioritize potential solutions based on cost-benefit analysis. They came up with a list of top 10 global problems. Now, remember, this is the Copenhagen consensus. One, hunger and malnutrition. Two, climate change. Three, conflicts, that means among nations. financial instability among the world and nations, water and sanitation, 6 subsidies and trade barriers, 7 population migration, so population growth and migration, 8 communicable diseases, 9 education, 10 governance and corruption, how to govern and how to keep from violence. So here, this is a global problems, and they want to come together and solve these problems. Okay, there's another peace plan, global, that is out there that talks about the same thing, and this is called the Millennium Development Goals. Now, while the Copenhagen Consensus has continued its work, the 191 member nations of the United Nations identified a list of 8 key problems they pledged to address it by the year 2015. Millennium Development Goals, MDGs for short, they offer a slightly different take on the world's top problems, and this is what it looks like to them. 1, to eradicate extreme poverty and hunger. 2, achieve universal primary education. See where the education is closer to the top. 3, promote gender equality and empower women. And gender equality also means transsexual equality. 4, reduce child mortality. 5, improve maternal health. 6, combat HIV, AIDS, malaria, and other diseases. 7, ensure environmental sustainability. And 8, develop a global partnership for development. Okay, now if you think that was, you know, enough, there's another one. J.F. Richard, had another important list of global problems that he had assembled by the World Bank. He is the World Bank Vice President for Europe. He shows special sensitivity to economic and regulatory matters, offering a list of 20 urgent global problems under the 3 general headings. And the first 6 is he identifies 6 ecological problems under the heading Sharing Our Planet, Global Warming, Biodiversity, and Ecosystem Losses, Fisheries Depletion, Deforestation, Water Deficits, and Maritime Safety and Pollution. Okay, he names 6 humanitarian problems that require global commitment and cooperation, stepping up the fight against poverty, peacekeeping, including conflict prevention and combating terrorism, providing education for all, eliminating global infectious diseases, reducing the digital divide, and preventing it or mitigating natural disasters. Yeah, like we could stop natural disasters. Anyway, he names 8 regulatory problems that require political and economic innovations, reinventing taxation, creating rules for biotechnology, updating global financial architecture, stopping the spread of illegal drugs, improving rules for trade, investment, and competition, creating protections for intellectual property rights, developing rules for e-commerce, improving regulations for international labor and migration. Quite detailed. Now, another one here is the peace plan for the Rick Warren's peace plan. It's peace plan and 15 challenges. Another important voice has risen in recent years to join the Copenhagen Consensus, the architects of the MDGs and the Richards. In the wake of his record-breaking bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life, to see him promoting this book, Evangelical, which is a small e, by the way, not a large e, Pastor Rick Warren chose to leverage his growing fame and success to topple what he called 5 global giants. The number in parentheses shows how Warren's 5 items correspond with the 8 Millennium Development Goals above. Now, spiritual emptiness, which he would address by planting churches that would proclaim the Christian gospel. Now, that has changed now to peacekeeping, not planting churches, because those who he wants to join the peace plan and work in countries will not let him plant churches. Yeah, the very point of the whole thing. Selfish, lazy, ineffective, or corrupt leadership, which he would address by equipping servant leaders. 3, poverty, which he would address by assisting the poor through various forms of humanitarian aid. 4, disease, which he would address by caring for the sick. And 5, ignorance, which he would address by educating the next generation. So it's pretty similar. And the very thing of planting the gospel and spreading the gospel has been eradicated by those countries in which he wants to go and plant churches, his peacekeeping. And that is not planting churches, by the way. Under the banner of the 5-point peace plan and acrostic derived from the italicized words above Warren, called local churches to participate in a second reformation. The first reformation, led by Martin Luther, Warren explains, was about belief. This one will be about deeds. It is about what the church should be doing in the world. Meanwhile, the United Nations diversity and primary research arm of the United Nations produced yet another list, in my opinion, one of the best. Now, if you now hear that Brian McLaren has just downplayed the peace plan to Rick Warren's. Anyway, let's see. He says, the 15 global challenges I put in terms of questions the community of nations must answer. 1, here, how can 1, sustainable development be achieved for all? Socialism. 2, how can everyone have sufficient clean water without conflict? 3, how can population growth and resources be brought into balance? 4, how can genuine democracy emerge from the authoritarian regimes? 5, how can policymaking be made more sensitive to global long-term perspectives? 6, how can global convergence of information and communications technology work for everyone? 7, ethical market economies be encouraged to help reduce the gap between rich and poor. This sounds extremely socialistic, if you can hear that. And I know that sometimes things like this is not the most interesting, but it is when you put this all together. And you see that the emergent church is actually going with this stuff, and they are being part of creating a changing the world, not through the gospel, but through all these other ways. I'm not saying that not doing some of these things are not good, but I'm just saying without the gospel, what good is it? 7, how can ethical market economies be encouraged to help reduce the gap between rich and poor? 8, how can the threat of new and re-emerging diseases and immune microorganisms be reduced? 9, how can we improve our capacity to decide on the nature of work and institutions change? 10, how can shared values and new security strategies reduce ethnic conflicts, terrorism, and the use of weapons of mass destruction? 11, how can the changing status of women help improve the human condition? 12, how can transnational organized crime networks be stopped from becoming more powerful and sophisticated global enterprises? Number 13, how can energy demands be met safely and efficiently? 14, how can scientific and technological breakthroughs be accelerated to improve the human condition? And 15, how can ethical considerations become more routinely incorporated into global decisions? And he quotes Albert Einstein by saying, no problem can be solved from the same level of consciousness that created it. Says, there is one more that he mentioned. This is why I was especially encouraged to discover a work of another group of scholars. Bob Goodsward, Mark van der Vinnen, and David Ben Hemest, like others, they created a list of key areas of global concern. In their case, a shorter list of three: global poverty, environmental destruction, and increasing violence. And when you hear those, you see nothing of the life of the unborn, the sanctity of marriage, and the establishment of humanity being in the creation of an almighty God and in his image. So the very things that he talked about in the beginning of why don't we ask these other questions, of those very things are being forgotten. He says, why don't we just do this? Why don't we, you know, instead of just asking questions on saving the life of the unborn, why don't we ask about how we can save the environment? Or how can, you know, why do we only focus on trying to have a, you know, not legalize homosexual marriages, and yet at the same time not care about our ecosystems? Well, if you hear it in this, there's nothing that says to protection of the unborn. There's nothing that says sanctity of life as we see it. And this is very dangerous ground because it's talking about human beings. Now, next week we're going to talk. I'm going to do a comparison, and I'm going to talk about how the emerging church is actually what I believe the reformation of the New Age movement back in the 80s. The New Age movement tried to rise up, and it did rise up, but it tried to get its talons into the church, and we kicked it out back then, but no more. The emergent church has reformed itself and now is rising from within the church, and I believe that the emerging church is a New Age movement revisited. And so next week, I will talk about the similarities between the two. And I hope you enjoy it. I thank you all for joining me. If you want to get in contact with me, you can contact me through Facebook. I have a Facebook page. I am still working on my website. And you can also join me as we do false teachings, identifying them on Facebook. It's a Facebook page that talks about a lot of these issues. If you want to post something that you want to talk about or something you want to share with someone, I just want to warn you that those who do come to this page will sometimes post false teachings, and I will address those. I hope you have a good day, and I thank you so much for joining as the day approaches of Hebrews 10:25, which talks about as the day approaches of his return, for all of us to gather together and discuss these emergent issues. Thank you. Goodbye now.